In 1967, David Nichols was a volunteer missionary to India. He could not speak the language, but he was doing what he could while he was with them, and he got sick, and he had to spend a couple months in a government-run hospital in India, and you might imagine that's not quite like our hospitals. While he was there in the middle of the night, he was getting quite a lot better. The man next to him was obviously very, very uncomfortable. He was moaning and nobody knew why. It was dark in the ward. They didn't know what was going on. But in the next morning, it was clear what had been going on. This man had been trying to go to the bathroom, but he could not possibly go. He was too weak in the last stages of tuberculosis, and he couldn't go, and so he made a terrible mess, and the whole ward really smelled just awful, and the staff at the hospital was very angry at him for making a mess, and so they were moving him from side to side roughly as they were changing, you know, his bed sheets and everything, and one of the nurses actually slapped him, and he was kind of crying, and it was just awful. The whole thing was awful, and everybody in the ward was mad at him. And so that's how it was. Then that night, Dave Nichols heard it again, that there was something obviously, Doug Nichols, that there was something obviously taking place like the previous night. And so he went over, and here's how he tells the story. He picked the man up himself. He said he was very light due to old age and advanced tuberculosis. I carried him to the washroom, which was just a filthy small room with a hole in the floor. And I stood behind him with my arms under his armpits as he took care of himself. And then after he finished, I picked him up and carried him back to his bed. As I laid him down, he kissed me on the cheek and smiled and said something I didn't understand. Next morning, while Doug was still sleeping, one of the other patients came and woke him up and gave him a cup of tea. And then pretty soon, that fellow who gave him the tea said he wanted one of the pieces of gospel literature that Doug had been carrying. And he had tried to give all of the patients that, and they always said no. But now he did want one of the pieces of gospel literature. And one by one, all of the other patients in the ward came by, and they wanted the gospel literature too. And even the doctors and nurses wanted the gospel literature. And eventually, a Christian came into the ward who could speak the language, and he went around and he talked with people for a few minutes and came back to Doug and reported that a handful of them had become Christians because of what he had done and the gospel literature that he had given. All he had done was serve people. And that's what we're talking about today in Luke chapter 22. We are in this series on the unique passages in the Gospel of Luke, the passages that you don't find in Matthew and Mark and John, things that are here that are unique in Luke. And today we want to look at this passage about servitude, servanthood. And it's a great passage. What you need to know is that this passage is very much like another passage we saw in two other places, Matthew 20 and Mark 10. If you look at Luke 22 and just notice some of the highlights of this for a few minutes with me, you'll see it says, "Truly the Son of Man goes," Jesus speaking, "as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So we're very near the end of Jesus' life now. We are ready for the Last Supper with the disciples. And this is the context. And Jesus says, "Someone will betray me." And then in verse 23, it says that the disciples began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. I mean, who's going to betray the Lord? And then verse 24, "And there was also strife among them." This is the most amazing part, I think. "There was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." So we're at the Last Supper. It's time for Jesus to die on the cross within 24 hours. And these disciples are arguing amongst themselves about who should be the greatest, who should be the highest ranking officer in the Lord's government when he sets it up. And so there is a dispute. They've been disputing amongst themselves right at the end, right before Jesus is ready to die on the cross, which is, you know, just extraordinary to imagine. It's also important to remember that, as I said, this passage is like one that we ran into just a little bit earlier, Matthew 20, Mark 10. And this should have been days before the Last Supper, not very many days, just days before the Last Supper. And they were having the exact same problem. It was at this time, you might remember, that Salome, the mother of James and John, approaches Jesus with James and John, and together the three of them make their ambitious request that maybe James and John can rank number one and number two in the Lord's government when he sets it up. And the text in Mark 10, Matthew 20, the text says that the disciples were filled with indignation against the two brothers when they did this. Like, how dare they think that they're going to rank number one and number two in the Lord's government and pass us up. And so on that occasion, Jesus told them about being servants to everyone. And now he has to repeat it only a few days later. That's our context. Well, I want to show you two things about this that are in some ways so simple and obvious, but in other ways so profound that almost no Christian can understand them. The first is that humans naturally yearn or even demand status. Everybody wants to be important. Everybody wants to be honored, respected, maybe even feared. Everybody wants that. That yearning for status is everywhere, and it is natural. It's the way human beings tick. It's what we do. But I also want to show you that voluntary servitude, to become servant to all, as Jesus says it, voluntary servitude is the Christian calling. And that is not everywhere and natural. That's rare and supernatural. It is a miracle when somebody voluntarily serves. And that's what we all are called by Jesus to do. And it is extraordinary. So first of all, look at verse 24 again. This human yearning for status. It's everywhere. It says, there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So they're fighting. And remember that the disciples here are, as far as we can tell, they are not glory hounds. There is nothing about these disciples we think, oh, yes, they were unusually bad people. They're not bad people. I mean, the disciples are pretty great. We don't really see them as power hungry. They're very fine people. And yet, as fine as they are fighting about status. Now, if they can fight about status, I suppose we might have the same problem. And of course, that's why these texts occur in Scripture. You see, in verse 25, Jesus begins to teach about this. He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over the Gentiles. And they that exercise authority upon the Gentiles are called benefactors. That's great. The ancient Gentiles were famous for their oppressive authority. I mean, you don't want to get crossways with a Caesar, or in the Jewish community, you don't want to get crossways with a Herod. They will grind you to powder. These are dangerous people. And so that has a trickle-down effect, and you don't want to get crossways with any of the authorities of the Gentiles. So Jesus says there's an unusual phenomenon here, that the kings of the Gentiles and the important people among the Gentiles, they operate on the basis of privilege and respect. You're going to honor me. Privilege and presumption. You must give me my proper due. And that's just the way the Gentiles operate. And Jesus says, interestingly, and those that do that in the Gentile world, they're called benefactors. And if you're looking at that in Greek, it's you ergetes, good works. Like, oh yeah, these people are public servants. Or we call them today, public servants. They're do-gooders. Like, really? Caesar and the Herods, those are do-gooders? Because if they're do-gooders, if they're benefactors, then the rest of us are in real trouble. I mean, if that's what it means to be a benefactor, to be a do-gooder, oh, no. But it comes like that all the time. By the way, it's still pretty much like that, isn't it? Did you ever think of the utter irony? And I am joking here, but is it not utterly ironic to you that the world's largest taxation entity is called the Internal Revenue Service? Service? I never thought of you as my servant until just now. The IRS, really? And what about banking slogans? I love this. Bank slogans, I just went and looked up a few. This bank says, committed to world-class service. Okay. At the service of your ideas. We know what it means to serve. Okay, so you know what it means to serve. So to you, service is, if I borrow money from you, for example, a credit card, you charge me 15% interest. But if you borrow money from me, that is my savings account in your bank, if you borrow money from me, you give me 1%. Let's see, I pay you 15, you pay me 1, and you're serving me. That's very interesting. That's a very interesting idea of service. You know, we know what service is. Well, if you know what service is, I want to stay away from you. Well, I'm kidding. And banks are providing service. You know, I get it. They have to pay for their bank buildings, the skyscrapers downtown. And so I have to do my part in paying for that. So I understand. But who is serving whom? And do we even know what this word service means anymore? I mean, what are we talking about, service? When you go to the DMV, do you feel like, yeah, they're serving me? Like, oh, I don't really get that impression. But fine. There are flashes of servitude in all of these places. But what we don't understand that is that Jesus is saying that's how the Gentiles do it. They're exercising authority, even oppressive authority. And we're not going to do that. That's what they do. That's not what we're going to do. And, you know, you see this in every avenue of life. For example, because of Christian influence, and thank God for Christian influence, because of Christian influence, some of you fellows who are in the military are indoctrinated in the idea of servant leadership, which is great. You know, fine. Servant leadership in the military. CEOs are oftentimes going to conferences and workshops on what they call servant leadership. And that's fine. You know, I'm glad that's Christianity finally, you know, making at least some inroads in the world. But the truth is, the servant leadership model that's being taught in the military or in the business world, the Wall Street world, should not be confused with what we're doing here. If you think, well, okay, I heard this at a conference at my work. I know all about servant leadership. I would challenge you to really think about that carefully, because I don't think they have quite the same idea that Jesus has here. Now, there might be flashes of servant leadership, but if you're talking about moving about in a Fortune 500 company and your CEO, who has been indoctrinated in servant leadership, is going to represent what Jesus is doing here, I think you are woefully mistaken. Because those who work for these servant leaders usually quickly find out that if they don't tiptoe around these servants pretty carefully, they might find themselves flogged severely for what they're doing and reprimanded and perhaps also even charged with insubordination and lack of respect. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't flashes of leadership all around us. But Jesus really isn't talking about flashes of leadership. He's talking about a Christian heart that is so engaged in service that people don't need to tiptoe around us. Do you realize what a breakthrough that is? So that when you talk to me, you don't have to couch your terms. You can talk to me like you would talk to a servant, and I won't be mad at you. Do you realize how groundbreaking that is? I mean, who wants to do that? So in the world, you say, yes, we are all studied now on servant leadership. And so the CEO still has his designated parking space. And if somebody gets in that parking space, our servant is sure going to be mad at us. Well, of course, a servant never would be. So the desire, the yearning for status is everywhere. But what Jesus is going to represent here in this passage, same as Matthew 20, Mark 10, is a whole different paradigm of activity. So we have in our text, verse 26, it says, "It shall not be so with you." We're not talking about flashes of sacrifice for people. You're not talking about staying late for work because you want to show the others that you're a servant. I mean, that's fine to stay late for work. What we're really talking about is when others will not stay late for work and you stay late because you want to serve, not because you're trying to get others to do the same thing that you're doing. It's this idea of you would not like to hand off work to somebody else on Friday afternoon, even if you have the authority to do that. You would not like to do that because you're serving even your subordinates. On the other hand, when your subordinates hand off work to you late Friday afternoon, you don't resent them for it because you're their servant. You see, this is huge. This changes everything. And we know that organizations have to do what they have to do. But what we're saying is, if our egos are getting pinched, we don't mean to blame our feelings of resentment on a desire to serve the organization. You know, for example, maybe a commanding officer in the military must be saluted. I mean, that really must happen. But is he sure that he knows the difference between you must salute me for the sake of the organization and discipline, or you must salute me because I have a different rank? And can they tell the difference? Can we as Christians tell the difference? When we are in our families, when we are in our churches, when we are in our neighborhoods, must people respect us? And if they don't respect us, then we're going to flog them however we can. Yes, I will do this for you if you ask me nicely, but I will not be disrespected. Why must people ask you nicely? Why? I admit that people should ask nicely. But why do our feelings feel trampled when they don't ask nicely? And the answer is because when we were very young, we were taught to say, and usually in a pretty smart-alecky way, I am not your servant. Do it yourself. The only trouble is Jesus says you are too. That is, if you want to be great in his kingdom, you are too the servant. So in verse 26, Jesus says, it's not going to be that way among you. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. So the disciples are supposed to learn in their interactions with one another to be the subordinate, not the superior. I will be the younger one. And Jesus says to each of them, that's how I want you to be. I want each of you to pretend that you're the younger in the relationship and you give due respect to the others. And so once again, it's that wonderful double standard in Christianity. I will respect you, but I don't expect you to respect me. I will take the higher ground with you at all times, but I don't demand that you take the higher ground with me. And that's the way Jesus teaches. So all the disciples are, in their own heart of hearts, supposed to imagine themselves as the younger one. You know, how may I serve you? And the other one would say, and how may I serve you? And back and forth they go, not expecting that the other one must serve us, because the other one would be in the role of the elder compared to us in the role of the younger. And so you see, all of this is the way Jesus teaches it. And it is earth-shaking. It changes everything. He says, it will not be so among you. You will not operate on the basis of privilege and rank. But he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as the one who does serve. And then in verse 27, Jesus says, for which is greater, the one who sits down at dinner or the one who serves? Isn't the one who sits down at dinner, isn't he the greater? But Jesus says, I am among you as he that serves. So Jesus, on a regular basis, had to be disrespected, day after day disrespected. The leaders of the Jewish people always challenging him, always saying, you shouldn't do this because it's a Sabbath. And they're scolding him like he's a child. He had to be disrespected probably almost every day of his life. And Jesus says, now I want you to bear disrespect. I want you to be like the younger one. I want you to be the servant. Who's greater, the one who sits at dinner or the one who serves dinner? Obviously, the one who sits. He says, but look what I'm doing. I'm serving. And now that's what I want you to do. I mean, that is huge. In verse 26, the idea is you be the younger. In verse 26 at the end, you be as the one who serves, not the one who sits. This is your Christian calling. In Mark 10:44, which I'm not going to take time to have you turn to, in Mark 10:44, it says that this person, whosoever of you will be the chiefest, shall be servant of all. Servant of all. So you have to be like the younger one. You have to serve everybody. Say, well, that guy's a criminal. Yes, you're going to serve him. That guy's rude. Yes, you're going to serve him. That guy treats me with disrespect. Yes, you're going to serve him. You're going to serve everybody. Say, well, what keeps us from just being trampled, frittering our lives away, serving the first beggar that comes along? The answer is here, you're going to be a servant of all. You're not the servant of one beggar full time. That's all you ever do. You're going to serve him, and you're going to serve those little fellows who sit around your breakfast table, and you're going to serve your spouse, and you're going to serve your church friends. You're going to serve your favorite people, your least favorite. You're going to serve everybody. And that's why one guy can't have all of you. And of course, you're going to serve the Lord first and foremost, always relying on him to say, okay, Lord, what now would you have me to do in your service? And his service also includes such things as leisure and enjoying the good things that he gives us. That's what we do in his service. But at all times, day and night, we are the servants of Jesus, reaching out to serve everybody, howsoever he directs us. Many years ago, I heard a story. You say, how's this going to work? Well, it works in every avenue of life. Many years ago, I heard a story, and a couple years ago, I read it for myself afresh. This fellow was a rough character. He was drunk, bragging to his friend, you know, my wife's a Christian, and she does anything I tell her to do. And to prove it, he took his friend home late at night. He says, watch this. His wife is sleeping. He wakes her up. He says, hey, get some coffee for us. So she cheerfully makes coffee. And then he says, hey, make some food for my friend here and me. So she makes his food. The friend, who is an uninvited house guest, he says eventually to the wife, why do you do that? I mean, why do you stay in this marriage? Why are you serving him like this? And she said, well, you know, my husband is not a Christian, and pretty soon he's going to die and go to hell. And this is the only joy that he's going to have here in this life. And I'm just trying to give him a little happiness, which is the only happiness he'll ever have once he dies. There is no more. Like, wow, what is she doing? I will serve you. I will serve you when it's not going to be. He's rude to me, but it makes no difference. I will serve. Do you just realize how this changes everything in your personal relationships? If somebody comes up to me and is talking about you and says, oh, well, John Smith is so arrogant, or Joan Smith is so stuck up, I am not going to smile and say, yes, I see your point. I'm also not going, and that's because I'm serving you. I'm also not going to smile and say yes, just because I'm serving you. And I'm also not just going to nod and smile. I am going to serve Christ and his church, and I'm going to say, I don't see it that way. And I hope to protect his or her reputation. That's what it means to serve people. You're protecting people. Now, if that person comes up and says, Dave, you are, whatever, fill in the blank, arrogant, whatever you want to say, I am going to serve the speaker, the one who comes to me and says that, and my attitude is supposed to be, if I'll follow Jesus, my attitude is going to be, I wish you well, I wish to serve you better in the future, and I'll work on that. So you see, at all times, we are the younger, and the other is the elder, and the elder may scold me, but I will not scold him because youngers don't scold elders. And because I'm serving you, if somebody now is hurting your reputation, I'm going to serve you and say, no, I don't see it that way. See, I'm not scolding the other person for my sake. I'm protecting you. I'm your servant, and I'm going to protect your reputation. But it's not so when the attack is on me personally. And so all of this that we're learning from Jesus is just huge. Helen Rosevere, one of my favorite examples of this, missionary in Congo, Africa, for years, set up her clinic. There was no clinic before she got there. And she's a medical doctor and just a very hard worker, you know, an ideal, wonderful Christian example to us all. She had malaria and jaundice and was feeling terrible. There was a missionary couple 90 miles away expecting a baby any day. And of course, they wanted her, the medical doctor, to be there. And of course, she did want to be there, but she was sick as a dog. And then word comes that the missionary couple 90 miles away are mad at her because she's not there. But of course, she has malaria and jaundice. She could hardly be there. And so she sends word back to them that she is coming. She's going to come in 2 days. Well, right before she left, after the 2 days, her supervisor came and was talking to her, and she was angry that these people were demanding that she make this 90-mile trip when she's sick as a dog, and they're all missionaries, right? And so the supervisor comes, and he says to her, the missionary couple was probably afraid, and they probably didn't realize how badly she was feeling. And he said, we have to remember that they have been depending on you to see them through this special time of having a baby. Of course, says Helen, all that he said was absolutely true and quite easy to see and understand. But I was nursing my grievance. I had malaria and my right to be hurt by their apparent selfishness and demanding. Then her director said, as you go tomorrow, Helen, do all you can to help them and do not make too much of your illness. Don't waste time justifying your delay with sickness or underlining your virtue and going at all. You'll only regret anything you say in haste or in anger. Can you trust God with all of that? If you can accept that to these two, your delay has caused distress and anxiety, God will help you go to them in humility and to ask their forgiveness for being late. Helen said later, I suppose I knew he was right, but I did not want so high a standard. I wanted the right to proclaim my innocence. And God said no. There might be times when you can proclaim your innocence, but you see, the idea from start to finish is that we are serving people. And that service has no limit except the wisdom of God. God may want you to invest yourself elsewhere. In some cases, maybe God doesn't want you to go when somebody calls you. But that's between you and the Lord to work out under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's not because there's resentment or because your ego has been pinched. It's not because you are striving for status. This is the miracle of voluntary submission, voluntary service. And it is truly a miracle. So the great question, you see what Jesus wants. You see what the Gentiles do? You see that they have privilege and they presume upon everybody else because they have rank. And Jesus says, you're not going to do that. You won't do that. You are going to be servant to all. And you think, I wonder how I'm doing at that. How does a person know if he's following Jesus and has a true servant's heart? The answer, by how your emotions feel when somebody treats you like a servant. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address these comments to you? The Scripture says that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins. But he was buried because he truly died. That he rose from death after 3 days, truly alive. And that he is, at this moment, offering the free gift of everlasting life to every person. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel. And if you have never gone to the Lord Jesus for this free gift, to have a home in heaven forever and be forgiven forever, to be one of God's born-again children forever is a free gift. If you haven't already done that, I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we dismiss our service today. I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on Jesus for this gift of everlasting life. And if this is the way you feel about it, you can pray in your heart right along with me calling on Jesus, and you have this assurance from the Lord himself that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe this, you can call on the Lord for salvation right here, right now, instantly. And I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you can pray right along with me. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says it. I believe that you rose from death. I believe that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life. And because I believe today, I'm calling on you to save me, to give me that wonderful free gift. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you for giving me that free gift of everlasting life just now.